This morning, we're going to continue more or less where we left off, but I have to back up and partially apologize. Yesterday, I finished up the presentation on the Sabbath, and I had about two and a half minutes to go toward my goal of speaking only 30 minutes. So I thought I would get a jump on the servant who became a servant for 6 years and was released. And I didn't have enough time to come to a natural stopping point, and I left some stuff hanging. So we're going to go back and rehash that. But before I do, there's a basic fundamental principle that we all need to realize. And that is this. When you look at the statutes of God, his judgments, his ordinances, as you find them in the book of Leviticus, book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, remember one thing. They all reflect the mind of God. Not my mind, not your mind, but they reflect the mind of God. This is how he sees it. And we need to learn to see things as he sees them. And that is not always easy. See, God is unlimited. He is all-powerful, but he has limited himself. In a way, it reminds me of a comment once made by Peter the Great, one of the great czars of Russia. At least he is reported to have said this. Maybe he didn't say it. Maybe it was falsely attributed to him. But I can see him saying it. He said, "I don't rule Russia. 10,000 clerics rule Russia." Meaning, of course, no matter how hard he tried, and he was a pretty autocratic czar, he couldn't get things through to the far-flung provinces. Just too many people. He couldn't get anything done. Look at Congress. You think they can get anything done? I mean, that's just the way it is, human nature. So God has limited himself in that he's working through human beings. So that when God gives his law, when he gives his statutes, his ordinances, his judgments, he knows human nature. He knows how people generally react. So he is, number one, either trying to improve a condition, promote a condition, or he is trying to reduce, lessen, or eliminate a negative, an excessive negative. So when you read them, ask yourself this question. What is God getting at? What is he trying to accomplish? What is he trying to do through this particular ordinance? And I think that one of the best ways to illustrate this is through a presentation I gave some weeks ago in Pasadena on the death penalty, to see what God did with that and how he also limited it, because God was concerned about something very much. So let's turn over to Genesis, the 9th chapter. Genesis chapter 9. This, of course, is time period right after the flood. And God in verse 1 blesses Noah and his sons and talks about the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. And then drops down to verse 5. And there he says, and this is God speaking, "Surely the blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every animal will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed by man. For he, God, made man in the image of God." Okay, there's our principle. There's the statement. You commit a capital crime, you commit murder, you die. No explanation. That's just a general statement. Well, God limited himself in that because he put a condition upon that. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and you will see the mind of God at work. And we will pick it up here. Oh, we'll pick it up here in verse 2. "If there is found among you, inside any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has done that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in breaking his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the forces of heaven which I have forbidden, and if it is told you, and you have heard and inquired diligently, and behold, it is true, and the thing is certain, that such abomination is done in Israel, then you shall bring forth that man or that woman who has committed that evil thing to your gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones until they die. Verse 6 is the limitation. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Now consider this. God is concerned, and his concern somewhat reflects the philosophy of the American judicial system. You know, we say better that 100 people should go free, even though they've committed a crime, than one man should be unjustly convicted. Well, God is not getting at that so much. What he's getting at is, did this person actually commit the crime? How do you know he committed the crime? Well, if you've ever watched any of this series of 48 Hours or Dateline, you will see all kinds of crimes committed and how they go about trying to prove who did what. But if you don't have a direct witness, no death penalty. And you must have two witnesses. Many states have abolished the death penalty because they found that people on death row, with the advent of DNA, you know, CSI procedures, they're innocent. They didn't do it. So therefore, they're eliminating the death penalty. Well, God knew that could happen. But you see, if you study some, I haven't studied all those cases, so I can't lay claim to the hundreds of cases that have come about. But the ones that I have read, it's considerable, you know, not one of those cases listed two or more witnesses. It was either circumstantial evidence or you had conflicted evidence, but it was enough evidence to convict the person. But really, according to God's rules, not enough to impose the death penalty. The death penalty should never have been imposed or tried to be imposed in the first place. So you've got to have two or three witnesses. But what about, you know, the condition? Somebody enters the house, stabs a person to death, shoots him, whatever it is, and unbeknownst to him, there's a family member hiding in the house. Someone else is in the house he doesn't know about, and he sees it, and he testifies in a court of law, I saw him do it. I saw him stab the man to death. One witness, no good. Not enough for the death penalty. Well, why? Because once again, how do you know he's telling the truth? Now, of course, several witnesses could lie. That's true. But God crossed the line with two. When you read this, you realize God is thinking, okay, I'm dealing with these human beings. Now, there's a lot less chance for two witnesses to be mistaken than there is for one. And so God is willing to forego the death penalty in order to make sure an innocent man is not convicted and executed. Now, that doesn't mean you can't convict the man of a crime. It doesn't mean you can't punish him some other way, but not the death penalty. So when you read this statute here, you realize what God is getting at. Now, you talk about witnesses. I'll show you where even two or more witnesses can get it all fouled up. Let's take a look at the trial of Jesus. You want to talk about false witnesses? Come turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. And if you can read between the lines, you will see that Jesus had to use connivance to get himself convicted to be crucified. Because if he hadn't done it, he might not have been crucified, and the whole plan of God could have gone awry. Take a look. We're talking about Mark chapter 14, and we will pick it up here in verse 55. Mark chapter 14 and verse 55. And the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were trying to find testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they did not find any. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. They couldn't get their act together. Some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple, verse 58, with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither did their testimonies agree with one another. Could not get two witnesses to agree. You have to remember, the high priest understood that law. The Sanhedrin understood that law. And they honestly, even though they were not exactly the most righteous of men, they did try to obey that particular aspect of the law. They could not convict and execute a person or send him to Pilate to be executed unless they had two or more witnesses. Then the high priest in verse 60 stood up in the center and questioned Jesus, saying, "Have you nothing to say in answer to what these are testifying against you?" But he remained silent and answered nothing. He didn't say a word. All the way through the trial, he didn't say much of anything. But notice the rest of it. Again, the high priest questioned him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And you can just picture Jesus saying, thinking to himself, "I've got my Father's plan in mind here. We've got to get this done. I came to die for the sins of the world. If I don't give them an excuse, if I don't give them something to hang their hat on to convict me and send me to Pilate, it's all going to go down the tubes. I can't let that happen." So what does he say? Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Oh, now look at the result. Then the high priest ripped his own garments and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? We don't need witnesses for this. We all heard him. This is utter blasphemy." It's all in their mind they needed. But you see, they understood you had to have two or more witnesses. And they couldn't even get two witnesses. So yes, you can have lying witnesses. But God wanted to do his best. He wasn't like Zeus, you know, throwing his thunderbolts. And every time a tribunal met, every time you had a court coming, a case coming before the Sanhedrin, or a local court, and a bad decision was rendered, God wasn't like Zeus hurling thunderbolts and said, "Bad decision." He didn't do that. He lets man do that. That's why he put the safeguards in. Well, with that in mind, now let's go back to Exodus 21, where we were. Exodus chapter 21. And this is where, as I said, we're talking about a cycle of seven, because this is 6 years out of seven. And chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 1. "These are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing," meaning you will let him go. "If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife shall go out with him." Now, here comes the crux where we kind of left off yesterday. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and she shall go out by himself. I remember first reading this, and I thought, no, something's wrong here. This isn't right. This is not just. Or if I've said before, this is not fair. You know, fairness? Well, I did give one message based on fairness, and I tried to point out that there is no word for fair in Hebrew. The Bible doesn't have the word fair in it. God is never declared to be fair. He never calls himself fair. God is kind. God is merciful. God is good. God is righteous. God is holy. But he never calls himself fair. Because what is fair? What is fair to thee and what is fair to me may not be fair to the guy behind the tree. You've heard the old saying, what is fair? You know, this administration, I like Mr. Obama for using the fairness. Everything is fairness with him. I remember in 2008 when the campaign was getting going, and Charlie Gibson, oh, I love Charlie Gibson for ABC. He nailed Mr. Obama on this one. And Mr. Obama did not have an answer except for fairness, because his taxes, he wanted heavy taxes. And Charlie Gibson pointed out, "Mr. Obama, history has shown that every time you reduce the capital gain tax, money flows in. The economy perks up. Money flows to the economy. Jobs are created. Why do you want to raise the capital gain tax?" And then he kind of stammered, "Fairness. It's a matter of fairness. It's not fair that some people should pay a high tax rate of 35% or 30% or whatever it is, while some of these rich guys only pay 15% or 10% or whatever it is for capital gain. It's the only answer he had. Well, he says the American people want a fair shot. They want a fair shake. And I'm saying, I don't know what that means. I kiddingly said, but it's true. I'm a great baseball fan. I love the game of baseball. Now, I know what fair means in baseball. I know if a batter drives a line drive shot down the left field line, if that ball falls on this side of the line, foul, back, batter, back to the plate, redo, reset. But if that ball falls on the line or inside the line, fair ball, in play. I know what that means, but I don't know what fair is. It's an American institution. See, it's an American phenomenon. Kids all on the baseball diamond or on football. Hey, it's not fair. You hit him. It's not fair. You interrupted with him. You know, that's just not fair. It's not fair he got that job. It's not fair he won the lotto. It's not fair. We say it all the time. Well, God doesn't care about fairness. He cares about righteousness. He cares about justice. And sometimes his justice, we don't see justice as he sees it. See, we have to learn to see things as he learns them. And sometimes that can be hard. It can be difficult. It can be a hard saying. And let's take a look at a hard saying that some of Jesus' disciples, they couldn't take. And then we will see where God talks about his mind and his thoughts versus our mind and our thoughts. See, all of this is being set up to explain what we have here in Exodus chapter 21. And then we will pull up Paul Harvey. Anybody remember Paul Harvey? Now you know the rest of the story. Well, you see, the rest of the story is not here in Exodus 21. The rest of the story is in Deuteronomy. And when we see what the rich landowner had to give the man when he went out, we will see why God said what he did here. But we're getting ahead of the story. Okay, let's turn to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John. Okay, John chapter 6, and here Jesus is talking to his disciples, some of those men, people who were following him. He wasn't saying this to the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Notice what he says. We will pick it up in verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is even my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Because of this, the Jews were arguing with one another, saying, how is he able to give us his flesh to eat? Therefore Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is truly food, and my blood is truly drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is dwelling in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live by the Father, so also the one who eats me shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and died. The one who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he was teaching in Capernaum. Therefore, after hearing these words, many of his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can endure it? Right? Drink the blood of the Son, eat his flesh. This is barbarism. This is cannibalism, is what they were saying. I can't take this. They didn't understand. But Jesus, knowing that his disciples were complaining, said to them, does this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are the Spirit and they are life. Dropping down to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, are you also desiring to go away? Then Simon Peter gave the right answer. Then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And the author of the judgments in Exodus 21 has the words of eternal life. Now, I would think this man got a wife from the master, had kids,
He ought to be able to go out with his wife. After all, he worked hard. You don't want to separate families, do you? No. Well, then why would God do this? First of all, turn to Isaiah 55 and see what God says to me in my impudence, in my arrogance, in my ignorance. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 in verse 8. And this is what God declares. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You need to see how I see it, and I will show you why I judge this way. Now, back to Exodus 21. Now that we have that in mind, let us see what's going on here. This person got sold to a master. He served him 6 years. Whether he was married or single, he can go out in the seventh year. There's our cycle of seven. The seventh year was a year of freedom. But if the master gives him a wife and she has borne him sons, then no. Now, why is God saying that? In essence, you can see the mind of God at work. You're single. You want to get married. Then you go get a grub stake. You go work for someone. You go earn money. You get it. Then you go out and get a wife. Don't think that you can go work at free room and board, the master gives you a wife, and you can just go and leave with that woman. You can't do that. I'm telling you, the way you get a wife is you go and work for money, and then you have money to support a wife. Now, we're about to see the rest of the story. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Those words may be somewhat harsh to the laborer, or not fair to the laborer, but notice what God says to the rich landowner, to the master. You'll see what God commands him to do. Deuteronomy chapter 15 in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him out free from you, you shall not let him go away empty. You shall liberally bestow upon him from your flock and from your grain floor and from your wine press, which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall give to him goats, maybe sheep, maybe cattle, maybe dried food, whatever it is. This man is going out with some substance. No, he's not going to be rich in gold and silver and cattle. That's true. But he's going to go out with substance. And God tells the master, you don't send him out with nothing. You give to him. If the laborer did that and left, he now has substance. He now has a grub stake. He now can go out and afford a wife. So in reality, God is fair. After all, he doesn't use the word fair, but he's righteous. But he's setting down parameters. He says, one, none of the socialist stuff. You don't go in there, take from the government, in this case, take from the master, and leave with the master's wife and those kids. No, you don't do that, because you didn't earn that wife. Now, granted, Jacob did. Jacob did agree with Laban to serve. Okay, that's different. That was a separate contract. But this is not a contract. He just married one of the master's women that were there in his empire, so to speak, his landmass. So the master, and notice what God says to him, the master, verse 15, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this word today. So you better give to him. Now, sometimes the man doesn't want to leave. He says, I love my master. I don't want to go out and earn a living. I don't know. It's sort of like, how can I put it this way? It's like the homeless, you know? There's so many homeless people. Now, I feel for the homeless people. I really do. So, hey, I'm not a hard taskmaster down on the homeless. Anybody remember Mitch Snyder? He was the heroine of the homeless, the one who was the crusader to help the homeless. And years ago, they asked Mitch, well, Mitch, how many homeless are there? And he said, I don't know. Well, come on, Mitch, give us a number. I don't know. So, okay, I'll say there are 3 million. And all of a sudden, the word went forth, 3 million homeless. There never were 3 million homeless. There weren't even 500,000 homeless. In fact, one of the homeless people who actually froze to death made headlines. And his brother said, no, he had a home. He had a room. He could come here and live anytime he wanted. We could not get him to stay with us. And you couldn't commit him to an institution. You just can't go out there and throw the man and incarcerate him in an institution somewhere. Couldn't do that. So he froze to death of his own free will and volition. So some people just don't want that freedom. There are three types of freedom. There is national freedom, there is political freedom, and there is personal freedom. And we in this country believe that everybody wants it, everybody wants freedom, everybody believes in freedom. No, that's not true. Down through the ages, that has not been proven true. What is the most fundamental desire? Power. That's what's desired. There are many countries where people aren't free, and they don't mind it, because they get food. They have a bed to sleep on. They get maybe a job guaranteed them by their government. They don't want freedom. As long as you feed the belly, give me food, warm me up, I don't care. Political freedom? They don't care about political freedom. It's like China today and even Russia. Historically, these countries never had freedom. And the people don't care for freedom. National freedom? Oh, yeah, national freedom they have. Look at Mr. Putin. Oh, he has national freedom, okay. And many Russians back him up for national freedom. Political freedom? No. They don't have political freedom, okay. Political freedom means you can choose your rulers. You can vote. You can argue against certain policy. You better not. But if you want your own economic freedom, whether it's in imperialist China or imperial Russia, the chairman will say, God bless you, my son. If they believe in God, go make lots of money for China. They don't care. Be a butcher, baker, candlestick maker. Build a better mousetrap. Don't badmouth the government. Don't criticize any government policies. But you can do whatever you want. See, they have freedom like that. But they don't. But the majority of people don't want that necessary freedom. And so that's why God says, if the person doesn't want to leave, then you bore his ear through at all, and he shall be your servant forever till the day he dies, because he chose that. But my point here, and we're at the right time to end, and we're going to end here with this, is that this judgment of God was to show that, number one, don't look for something for nothing. You don't try to get something for your master that wasn't yours in the first place. If you go in by yourself, you're entitled to go out by yourself. If your wife and you go in together, you're entitled to go out together. But don't expect to marry someone in the master's harem or the master's group of women or however he has it lined up and expect to go out free, because that woman was part of the master's realm. Now, I wouldn't necessarily think that way, but God thinks that way. So if anybody has a problem with it, you got to realize you got a problem with God. I had to come to terms with it until I understood what God was saying, because that's the way it is. And then God says, however, if he by himself or by his wife, and he goes out by himself, you feed him, you give him grain, you give him wine, you give him of your flock. So you see, God put restrictions on everybody. And these judgments reflect the mind of God. So that's why it is in Exodus 21. If you go in and you take a wife from the master, you can't take your wife with you. So don't do that. That's the lesson. Don't do that. Go in, save up enough money, and then you'll have your wife. Does anybody remember the name Wedgwood, Josiah Wedgwood? Does that name ring a bell? Chinaware, the fine china. Everybody remember that? There's a fascinating story about him. He had smallpox as a growing up. He was from a potter's field, Burlesome, England. Filthy, gritty, grimy. One day, a rich relative, squire, came by. And his beautiful daughter was there. And you talk about love at first sight? Here was this pockmarked Josiah Wedgwood, and there was the beautiful daughter, Sarah. And they fell in love. And she brought him books to read. And he wanted to marry her. But he couldn't marry her. How could he? Didn't have any money. All of a sudden, he said, I got to do something. He was a potter. And wow, was he a good one. He said, one day, I'm going to marry her. I'm going to be the best potter England ever saw. He made good his boast. He created pottery, porcelain. He sold it to the fancy prices to the rich people in London and elsewhere in the realm. Gathered up more money and more as much as he could. Finally, he had enough money. And the squire, the rich squire, well, I guess you've done it. I guess you've earned it. He had to give his daughter to Josiah Wedgwood. And remember, the scripture says, see he who is diligent, he shall stand before kings. Well, Josiah Wedgwood didn't stand before king. That's true. He was only knighted by Queen Victoria, the most powerful monarch in England. So that's the thing that God says to do. You go, you earn, and then you get your wife. You don't go in and try to take a wife from the master and expect to leave with her. Some of us, that may not set right, but if you think it through, you'll see God's wisdom. So that's where we're going to end today. And if all goes well, hopefully tomorrow we really are going to get into the seventh year land Sabbath and the year of release, and that should wind us up for this feast.